Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Before I go to the Lord in prayer, I'd like to read a section of Scripture that we're going to focus on this morning. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, "And behold, the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this, and you'll live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Heavenly Father, as we open up your word and we consider not the Good Samaritan this morning like we did last week, but we consider the lawyer who tried to justify himself, I pray, Lord, that you would open up our eyes, Lord, that you would illuminate the Scriptures, that you would soften our hearts, that your word would be like a double-edged sword. It would pierce our hearts and separate soul and spirit and joint and marrow. And Father, you'd bring conviction to bear, but not just leave us there convicted, Father, but renew our spirits, transform our minds, fill our hearts, fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Father, you tell us to seek to be filled with the Spirit, Lord. So fill us this morning. Equip us, empower us to live for you because you've given yourself for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we are in the prayer. We're going to look at the same parable that Pastor Paul took you through last week, but we're going to look at a different character. We're not really going to focus so much on the Samaritan. And before we do that, I just want to relay a story. I believe Pastor Paul shared this with the second service. So if you were here for the first service last week, you didn't hear this story. But if you were here for the second, you'll hear it again because someone shared this with him in between the services. It seems that probably, I don't know, maybe 3 weeks to a month ago, sometime this summer, as all of us were on our way to church, a 16-year-old girl approximately ditched her car in the ditch, probably about 300 feet from the entrance of the church on Sunday morning. And the individual that shared this story with Pastor Paul said that as he was driving down Dubuque Street, he could see this car with the 16-year-old girl standing beside her car, but he could see the other cars driving past her into our parking lot. Just one right after the other. And he decided that he needed to pull over and stop, and so he pulled over and he stopped and he began to assist the girl. And another person pulled in behind him, and this person was not part of Grace Community Church. This person was, I don't know what her, probably was not a believer. And she began to vent. She was just so irritated and so agitated. As she got out of the car, she walked over and this individual was helping, and she goes, "Just look at those people. They're such hypocrites. All going to their church. Can't even stop to help this girl." And this individual said, "Well, I'm part of this. That's my church, and I wanted it." And the person was not at all impressed and unfazed and unmoved and just still had this disgusted demeanor. Why do I share that? Aside from the fact that it's an absolutely perfect illustration to the Good Samaritan, I don't share that with you to shame you. I don't share that to put you on a guilt trip because guilt and shame doesn't transform hearts. But I share that with you to basically voice a concern that I have about this August 9th faith in action thing that we're going to be doing next week. My concern is that after August 9th, the Faith in Action campaign, our hearts will be essentially unchanged. that we'll do this big organizational logistical thing next week where we all show up at 9 and we all wear our fancy T-shirts and we go off and we fix somebody's gutters or we go to the nursing home or we do this or we do that and we check it off of our list of good things that we've done and we feel pretty good about ourselves. And then on August 10th, we'll be exactly the same as we were on August 8th. That's a real danger. That's a real danger. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't do this next Sunday. I'm not at all saying that, and we're going to scrap it. Our hearts aren't going to be changed. We're just not going to do nothing. No, that's not the point. You see, last week, Pastor Paul took you through the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he focused on the intent of the parable, which is to address the wrong question of the lawyer who asked, who is my neighbor, and rather to refocus his attention and ours on the bigger question, or the more important question is not who is my neighbor, but the better question is, well, who was a neighbor to the man in need? That was the punchline of the parable. Who of these men, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, which of those three turned out to be the neighbor to the guy in need? And of course, the lawyer correctly identified the Samaritan. So that was the focus last week. That was the focus last week. This morning, we're going to look at two questions from this parable. The first is, why do I always identify with the priest and the Levite? Why is it that every time I read this parable, now, don't get me wrong, there are times when I have stopped and I have helped people in need. But why is it that I am constantly identifying with the priest who's off to go serve the Lord, or he's returning from serving the Lord, and because he's already served or is on his way to serve, I'm always too busy, or I justify myself in not extending to meet someone's need because I'm already serving the Lord? Why do I always identify with the priest and the Levite? Obviously, some of you identify with the priest and Levite because it was your cars that drove past the 16-year-old girl on the side of the road. So at least some of you have to identify with the wrong characters in the story. Or am I the only schlub here who identifies with the two idiots in the story? Maybe all of you, oh yes, I'm the Good Samaritan, and I'm always the person who stops. I'm not. I'm the person, oftentimes, who does stop, but does so because I have a duty to stop. Maybe I'm sharing a little bit too much about what's inside the wickedness of my own fleshly heart, and you're somewhat concerned right about now that the pastor is probably not as righteous as a pastor should be. I tend to identify with Paul in Romans 7 that cries out, what a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I see that in myself. I see myself in the Levite. I see myself in the priest. And occasionally I see myself in the Good Samaritan. Why is that so true of me and potentially some of you? And it's not just enough to ask that question and feel like garbage about ourselves because we've been convicted of something that's true of us. We have to follow that question up with, how can Jesus change my heart? Because if there's no potential for heart change, then all we'll end up doing is putting on T-shirts, signing up for some event, going and doing it, and coming back virtually the same that we were before we started. That's not transformation. That's not Christianity. That's behavior modification. That's not the goal of the gospel. That's not what Jesus died to accomplish on the cross. So how do we change? How can we change at a heart level? In the video clip that you saw and from last week's sermon, Pastor Paul asked the question, do we always seek to do the minimum? Why is it that we're always asking the question, what's the least I can do and be acceptable? You ever ask that? Show a hand. How many of you ever said, what's the least I can do to appear like I'm righteous? Only two of you. Well, that's... Never mind, let's pray and I'll just go home now. And why do we do that? Why do we feel put out when our lives are interrupted by the needs of others? Anybody else besides me feel put out when someone else's needs interfere with my schedule? Or am I just the only schlub on the podium? Well, I am the only schlub here, but those of you down here, do you all relate with that? Whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's neighbors, whether it's coworkers, or whether it's perfect strangers. There's always that initial tinge of, oh, great. Teenage kid on the side of the road. Pull over now. Help him out. Why? And more importantly, how do we change? Let's take a look at the scripture here. Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? So he answered, well, you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Do this and live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? So then last week you looked at the rest of the parable where Jesus begins to tell him there was this guy who was on his way down the bloody trail or the road to Jericho, and the robbers assaulted him. They beat him. They took him everything that he had, and they left him half dead. And three guys go by, the priest and the Levite. They were too busy. They went on their way. But one man, a Samaritan, he stopped, pulled over. He helped him. He tended to his wounds and put him on his animal, took him to an inn, paid the innkeeper, said, hey, whatever this guy needs, make sure you take care of it. I'll be back to pick him up. And any expenses you incur above and beyond what I've given you, I'll take care of that too. Why does Jesus use this parable? What's he trying to show this guy? And this guy being the lawyer and also us. What's going on here? What's the message? Yes, be like the Good Samaritan. Got it. But what is it about the lawyer that's necessary to use the characters, the priest and the Levite? What's Jesus trying to do here? What he's trying to do is he's trying to expose the lawyer's problem. He's trying to expose the lawyer's problem. See, the lawyer is, honestly, he's probably a typical evangelical in our terms. He's a typical evangelical. Here's what I mean by that. He has a reverence for the Scriptures. He believes that the Scriptures are inspired by God, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so the man and woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He believes this. He does. Otherwise, he would not come to Jesus and ask. He believes that there is a God, and he's not God. That's what he believes. It's part of his doctrinal statement. He also believes that man is inherently sinful. Therefore, there's a need to do something to inherit eternal life. He knows that man has been separated from God because of his sin. Every one of the bullet points that you and I hold dear, at this point, he holds to. He knows that he is not right with God, and so he asks Jesus, what do I need to do to become right with God? So Jesus asks him the question, well, what's the law say? So he articulates the law. He knows what the Scripture says, as do many, if not most of you here this morning. Although probably you don't know it as well as he did, you still know it and you hold it to be true, as did he. But the lawyer minimizes the law's requirement. Verse 29, the underlined section here. He says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor. The lawyer tips his hand, and he shows Jesus exactly what's in his heart and exactly what the problem is. The problem is that he's attempting to justify himself. Now, when we use that word justify in our common vernacular, I'm not talking about in theological terms, like somebody does something stupid, you go, how do you justify what you just did? When we ask that question, what we mean is, what possible valid reason can you give for being so stupid? That's what we mean when we say, justify this action. And the person then says the reason that they did what they did, and we go, oh, okay, that makes sense. In other words, when we use the word justify, it's to validate or make right the action that we just took. From a theological standpoint, whenever Paul uses the word justify, when Jesus here is using the word justify, they're using it in a broader context in terms of being related to God. In other words, it's to make yourself right or appear right in the eyes of God. In other words, this lawyer knows that he is sinful, just like all of us are. He knows that he's fallen short, but he tends to want to justify himself to validate why he is right with God. And how does he do that? By narrowing the definition of the law's requirements, by making the definition of neighbor be the equivalent of the person that's on the other side of my fence on the right, the person who's on the other side of my fence on the left, provided I like them, and the person on the back side of my fence and maybe across the street. So it's really those people who are essentially the cultural, they have cultural sameness. They're very similar to him, and they live in close geographic proximity. Those people like him that he likes. He seeks to narrow the definition of neighbor in an attempt to justify himself. And that's the root of the problem. That's the root of the problem. You see, justification is the process of being made right with God. There's two ways that people go about doing this. The lawyer takes one way and we take another. Actually, we're going to look at two ways, and then the second way is subdivided into a couple subtler points here. The first way is justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That means that we, you and I, are made right simply by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that's it. There's nothing else. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And it is by grace through faith that you are saved. Not by works, so that no one can boast. It's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. There's nothing at all that you do or that I do to justify ourselves, save, exercise faith that we receive by grace. So it's not a work. Our exercising of this faith to receive this gift from God has nothing to do with us being smarter or more intelligent or anything that we do, not even our repentance. Repentance, too, it says in the Scriptures, is a gift of God. So it is completely a God thing that we simply receive. It's justification by faith. That secures our status with God. It makes us right with God in the sense that justification means two things simultaneously, that we are declared not guilty, forgiven of our sins, and we are declared righteous, which is a trip because none of us are in practice. We're becoming increasingly more righteous than we were before. That's sanctification. But we're not righteous in the standard according to God's holiness. But in a marvelous act of I don't even know how to describe it. It's Christ becomes sin for us that we might become righteous, and he gives us as a gift his righteousness. Our sin becomes his. He takes that upon himself. And his righteousness becomes ours. It's the great exchange. This is what happened on the cross. And we receive that by faith. So that's justification by faith alone. That's not where the lawyer's coming from. The second way that men seek to be justified is self-justification. Now, this takes two forms. This takes two forms. The first is blatant works righteousness. This is probably where the lawyer is coming from. Not probably. This is where the lawyer is coming from. Blatant works righteousness is, it's this. It's, I'm justified because I keep the law, therefore God loves me. I obey, therefore God loves me. That's what blatant works righteousness means. You see, the lawyer knows that he can't keep the law. How does he know this? Because he doesn't love everyone. The law that he articulates, what he parrots back to Jesus, Jesus, well, tell me, what do you read in the law? And he says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He has to qualify what neighbor is because there are certain people he just does not love. So he recognizes that he can't keep the law. So he has to minimize the law's requirements. This is what all the Pharisees did when they would take the letter of the law and ignore the spirit of the law. That's what legalists do. They know that they think, rather, that they are justified by keeping the law. They know they can't keep the law, so they only really value the aspects of the law which are easiest to keep, which are external. They never, ever allow the law to shine inside of their hearts to expose them for what is really there, because that's just too scary. That's just too scary. It's about outward conformity, not about inward transformation. This blatant works righteousness, it tends to elevate, it tends to put on display those good things that we actually do. Because after all, if we're justified by our works, if we're made right with God because of what we do, we have to, in order to feel like we're in a good standing with God, we have to continually point to, see what I did, see what I'm doing, see what I'm going to do. And we tend to minimize those things that we don't do. And what do we call that when we minimize things that we know we should do that we don't do? We justify our neglect. We justify ourselves. We have to make an excuse for that which we know we don't measure up to. That's probably not many of you here this morning. But there is a subtle form of works righteousness. And these individuals, probably most of you here fall into this category. It doesn't mean that you're not saved by grace through faith. So what we're talking about in this second little point here, the subtle works righteousness, these are people who actually have trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, and they have the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to them. They have received that. They have entered into a relationship with Christ by grace through faith, and when they die, they will be in Jesus' presence. That's not in question here. Yet, these people know that they are forgiven because of Jesus' works, but they view their obedience as that which keeps God happy with them. At any given time, they believe that God's impression of them, God's feelings, if we want to use a human emotional term, towards them, is based upon their obedience or disobedience at any given time. In other words, they believe that God would love them more if they were obedient, and God will love them less if they're disobedient. So they believe that God's love for them, even after the cross, even with the fact that they're justified by grace through faith, is contingent upon what they do or don't do. That is a subtle form of works righteousness. This is the error that the Galatian church fell into. Don't have time to go there, but this is very, very similar. that tends to lead towards a Christian life which is filled with joylessness, anxiety, lack of fruit, anger, sexual immorality. Read Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 19, the acts of the flesh. That's what it looks like in Christians. And, of course, those who are not believers as well, but in Christians as well. It's the act of the acts of the sinful nature, the acts of the flesh. Here's how this breaks down for us in the context of this parable. Even though you have trusted Christ, even though I have trusted Christ and I am forgiven, by grace through faith, I have been brought into a relationship with Christ. We tend to have, if we view our position or our status with God as based upon what we do right or what we do wrong, what we tend to do is we tend to adopt an I gave at the office mentality. We justify our inaction by pointing to our action. I drive by the girl on the side of the road because I'm going to serve in the nursery. I drive by the person on the side of the road because I'm coming to teach the Word of God. I teach, therefore I don't do windows. I gave to the office, therefore I'm not going to give to this particular need. I did VBS last week, therefore I am absolved from all future service anytime, anywhere for our eternity. I conveniently scheduled my vacation during VBS. That's my justification for not serving there. You see, this allows our hearts to remain lukewarm because the focus, where's the focus here? What are we continually focused on? We are focused on our works. We're focused on our righteousness. We're focused on what we do. And that which we don't do, we justify by saying, well, I did this instead. I did this, therefore I'm not obligated, or I'm not going to allow myself to feel burdened to meet this need. Now, I say all that, and I realize from a practical basis that finite human beings can't meet all needs that they see. That's not the point. The needs that we can meet, that we choose not to, that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about all potential needs that you see in the world, because no, you can't meet all needs. I'm talking about those needs that the Lord basically... You ever have the Lord do this to you? You're walking along and he goes, just put something right in your face and you go, I'm on my way to serve you. I'd like it if you just move your agenda out of the way of my agenda. You ever do that? Anytime you start arguing with the Holy Spirit, you're toast. That's just the way it works. You know that the Holy Spirit has put something on you, and how many of you have done this? But Lord, have you ever said that? Raise your hand if you've said, but Lord, you know what I'm talking about. This is you. This is me. This is us. When we do that, our hearts become lukewarm. They're neither hot nor cold. They're just tepid. They're tepid. Doesn't mean that we're not Christians. It means that we're into a subtle form of works righteousness, and there's no passion there. And our service that we do tends to be out of what? A sense of duty. Anybody here ever serve out of a sense of duty where you're like, crud, I'm scheduled for the freaking nursery again? How many of you have ever done that? I'm glad my children are not in diapers and you're not caring for them. No, seriously. Every single one of us have fallen into that. We don't serve out of compulsion because of the love of Christ welling up in us. Our service tends to be, oh my gosh, Pastor Simpson and Hansen and Widmer have guilt tripped me. I got a stupid T-shirt. Now I got to justify the expense of this T-shirt by showing up and painting some old woman's house. man. I mean, that might be an extreme over-exaggeration of an example, but that's not far off. That's not far off. So, well, what can change our hearts? Next week isn't going to change my heart. Programs will not change your heart. By the way, we should still have and do programs. Don't misunderstand. I'm not at all saying, I'm not belittling what we're going to do next week. I'm not belittling programs. I'm not belittling short-term mission trips. That's not my point. But those things won't change my heart. And they won't change your heart. They won't set my heart on fire to do that which I do out of duty in a state of lukewarmness. They won't do it. Being shamed or guilt-tripped will not transform my heart. Me telling you the sob story about the poor 16-year-old girl in the ditch doesn't change your heart. It probably makes you feel guilty if you're like, oh, man, I was one of those guys that drove blind. You feel like a, dang it. You feel guilty, but it doesn't change your heart. It never does. Shaming people or guilt-tripping them or strong-arming them or making them feel bad and feel compelled to do something because, by golly, that's what the Samaritan did. It doesn't change my heart. It doesn't change your heart. Imitating good examples won't change your heart. By the way, let me back up one. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't feel ashamed. Okay? I'm not at all saying that shame is a bad thing. Sometimes the Holy Spirit brings conviction and you feel guilty. And sometimes we run from that. Why? I've never read the Sermon on the Mount and felt good about myself, ever. I start reading the Sermon on the Mount, it's like the Lord just takes, just tees off, like Derek Lee. Right on my head. My head goes, I never feel good. I always feel poor in spirit. Oh, yeah, that's kind of the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are bankrupt morally and know that. Because they will be blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. You see where this is all going? It drives us to depend upon Christ, not upon our own works righteousness. Because we're not righteous. That's the point. So stop pretending. It's okay to feel guilty as long as you know where the source of your forgiveness is and the source of your righteousness is, which is the cross. Okay. Imitating good examples won't change my heart. The fact that the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan exists doesn't make me like him. Should I imitate the Good Samaritan? Absolutely. Should you imitate the Good Samaritan? Yes. He's the one character in that story that we should all try to be like. However, trying to imitate someone will not give you the heart of that person. It won't. It won't transform your heart. You know, if I watch LeBron James, if I go out and try to imitate LeBron James, I'm still not going to be LeBron James. I'm not going to be able to dunk a basketball. I'll never be able to dribble. Who I am would have to be transformed. Now, I could try. If I imitate him, I'd be a better basketball player than I am now, which is atrocious, but I wouldn't become him. Imitation only, you can only imitate the form. You can't become the substance. Does that make sense? Only the gospel can change your heart. I bet you knew that was coming, didn't you? Only the gospel can change the heart. Only the gospel can change the heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there, he says, NIV says, the love of Christ compels us. The ESV says, for the love of Christ controls us. us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. How do you regard someone according to the flesh, by the way? It's just a question. What does that mean to regard someone in the flesh? Outward appearances, yes. What else? When we do anything in the flesh that is contrasted to in the spirit, we do things from an angle of how does it benefit me? We no longer view people according to the flesh, that is, how they are going to benefit me. We no longer view our wives in terms of how are they going to meet my needs. We no longer view our husbands in terms of how are they going to meet my needs. We no longer view our children, how are they meeting my needs. We no longer view our neighbors as how are they meeting my needs. We no longer view our coworkers as how are they meeting my needs. We stop doing that altogether because we no longer regard them according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ that way. We regard him thus no longer. And something happens when we begin to view rightly the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in terms of how it affects my daily life. Verse 17, which is not on the PowerPoint, says, therefore, we are new creations in Christ. Behold, the old is gone. And all things have been made new. We become transformed. We become transformed. Not because of a program, not because we were guilt-tripped, and not because they said, here, do this. This is how you should act. Although we should act that way, and although programs are good, and although we should feel guilty when we don't. None of those things transform. The only thing that transforms is the love of Christ. The love of Christ. The question this morning before we close is simply this. Does the love of Christ compel you? Does the love of Christ control you? If the love of Christ controls you, then you are not lukewarm. You are molten hot. In your interaction with your family, does the love of Christ control you? You say, well, I don't know. How would I know? 1 Corinthians 13. Turn there very quickly. We have some time. If not, I'll just run over. It won't matter anyway. 4 of chapter 13. Insert your name wherever you see the word love. I'll use my name. Brooks is patient, kind. Brooks doesn't envy or boast. Brooks is not arrogant or rude. Brooks does not insist on his own way. Brooks is not irritable or resentful. Brooks does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Brooks bears all things, believes all things, hopes on all things, endures all things. Brooks never ends or fails. So in your family interaction, is that true of you or no? Are you controlled by love? Does the love of Christ control you in your interaction with your family? Or are you irritable, resentful, filled with anxiety, and just stressed out all the time, wanting to choke your kids and your wife and your husband? It's a yes or no question. How about with the interaction of your neighbors? Anybody who has a need? Are you controlled by the love of Christ, or we are into self-justification? Do you see a need and the Holy Spirit prompts you to meet that need and you immediately yield to the leading of the Spirit because you're controlled by the love of Christ? Or do you, I gave at the office, do you engage in that mode? Now I'm on my way to serve and preach the Lord's word. I'm busy preparing a sermon. I can't be interrupted now with your problems. It's a yes or no. It's one or the other. It can't be. Which is it? How about that subcategory of neighbors called enemies? Does the love of Christ control you and I when we interact with those that don't like us or that we don't like? Some of you, you're married to them right now. That's not a joke. It's not even meant to be funny. It's tragic because it's true. You view your spouse as your enemy, your mortal combatants. So does the love of Christ control you and I as we interact with our enemies? Could be your wife, could be your kids, could be your parents, could be your neighbor that refuses to spray his lawn for dandelions. It could be your coworker who is always swearing and telling dirty jokes and has got a pin up on his little wall there in his cubicle. Not sure what workplace would allow that, but I'm just making stuff up as I go along. Whatever would irritate you, those people that irritate you, on purpose even, does the love of Christ control you, us as we interact with them? Or are we driven according to the flesh? If you're honest, like me, you probably say, well, I'm driven, or at least I respond in the flesh to a lot of those situations some of the time. Not all the time. Sometimes I am controlled by the love of Christ. Sometimes I'm not. So the question becomes, well, how do we get to that point where the bold, underlined, italic section is actually what drives and controls us so that we're not acting out of duty, so that we do bend to the yielding of the Holy Spirit, whatever that prompting is. What do we do? How do we get there? Paul says in Ephesians, we'll close with this verse. He says he prays for them. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. What reason? We'll keep reading. From whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you and I, us, he might grant us to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. Here's the deal. You cannot, and you will not fulfill the law of love outside of the Spirit's control and indwelling and empowerment. It's impossible. 1 Corinthians 13 will be something that you hang on your wall so people can see when they come in, or a verse that you had read in your wedding, but it will never become a reality to you and to me until we are strengthened with power through the Spirit in our inner being. Now that begs the question, how? Stop telling me what I need if you aren't going to tell me how. Paul says, here's how I pray. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's by faith. By faith in what? Faith in what? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of the Lord. So here's the equivalent. Here's the equation. Paul says this. Here's what I'm praying. I pray that your minds, that you would get this, that you would comprehend this, that you would not lose on this, that you would fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author of your perfecter of your faith, so that in your small little minds, in our small little pea brain, finite minds, we would begin to comprehend the fullness, the depth, the height, the breadth, the majesty of who Christ is, the beauty of his love, which is displayed upon the cross, and having grasped his love for us as demonstrated upon the cross, we would be completely blown away. And then, because of that comprehension, what does the scripture say here? It says that love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Then, and only then, will the Holy Spirit be poured out upon you in increasing measure so that you are empowered to love as Christ loved. It will not happen prior to that. All other service rendered from a lukewarm heart will simply be out of duty, guilt, or because you just need to check something off next Sunday. It is the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. It always comes back to the gospel. Any other service we do is from a works righteousness standpoint, either to become justified by it or to feel good about ourselves having been justified by grace through faith. And it always leads to a duty-bound sense of service that is really ugly in the eyes of the Lord and doesn't bear fruit. As we close in prayer, I do want to let you know that that little section there, what is that? What is that? That's a prayer. Can we learn something from Paul's prayer? Sure. Yes, we can. But I think the point here is that Paul says, I go to my knees for this reason. This is what I pray, because apart from seeking this, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, hey, they'll be filled. Are you hungry? Is this what you're hungry for? Or are you content to drive by every week the people in the ditch and say, well, I'm off to serve and preach the word of God, so therefore I'm absolved of that service. Are you content to have relationships with people that aren't the best? And as the Spirit leads you and convicts you to live 1 Corinthians 13 in your relationships, you justify yourself and you say, but they're not meeting my needs. Are you content to be there? You say, no, I'm not. Then that needs to be your prayer for yourself, for us, for this church. You know what happens when corporately everybody begins to pray that? Revival. That's a corporate outpouring of the Spirit that takes a hold of a group of people and shakes the world, shakes the community, turns it on its ear. It's Acts chapter 2. The only thing that's preventing that is what's under this shirt. My heart. Your heart. The only way to change that heart is for us to be compelled and controlled by the love of Christ. And the only way to be controlled and compelled by the love of Christ is to see clearly the love of Christ demonstrated on the cross daily. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, confess to you this morning that much of what I do, and probably by virtue of the fact that everybody else here as a human being as well, much of what we do corporately, it is in the flesh. It is the result of being guilt-tripped, having our arms twisted, so to speak. It is the result of simply trying to imitate what we know we should do but don't really feel like doing. Father, all these things are true. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't do them. So what I'm asking and what we're asking you right now is that you would answer Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus on our behalf. He prayed for them, and by virtue of praying for them, he prayed for us, that we would be filled with full and increasing measure, the fullness of God, be filled with the Spirit, having comprehended the depth, the breadth, the height, just the intricacies of your love. We'd be filled with your fullness. That's what we ask for, Lord. So we ask that you pour out your Spirit upon us, that you bring conviction where conviction is needed, that you'd give empowerment where empowerment is needed. For next week, Lord, that you would give us the gifts of the Spirit where those gifts are needed. Father, in every aspect, whatever the Spirit does, we pray for that you would do in us. We pray that you would do it for the sake of magnifying the glory of Christ, that his name would be famous in North Liberty, Coralville, Iowa City, to the ends of the earth. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. And we'll see you next week.